Welcome to another of our fall series, Real People Faith, looking at the Gospel of Mark. Mark tells us fast-paced, action-packed stories from the life of Jesus and gets right to his key message in the first line. Here begins the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark wants us to know who Jesus is and the meaning of his person and work in the story of God's intervention in history, and in our stories, our history. Our passage for today is Mark 3, verses 20 to 35, and the topic I was given is faith and family. Now, those of you who know me know that I am not a theologian. I am a daughter, a wife, mother, and retired nurse. I agreed to offer a reflection on this passage not because of special knowledge or background, but because a lot of my learning about life with God has happened in the context of being a part of families. And one of the things I have learned is that I need to keep learning. So, beloveds of Killarney Park, here's some of what I've learned and relearned over the past weeks of preparing for this message. When you hear the word family, what comes to your mind? How do you define family? There are actually quite a few definitions available, some based on biology, or genetics, or culture, or legal aspects. A family might be a group of people related by blood or ancestry, like those who share DNA. First Nations people speak of a broad, rich cultural concept embracing all my relations. For counting purposes, Statistics Canada works from a definition that articulates family based on relationships of marriage or intimate partnerships, including children by birth, marriage, common law union, or adoption. We also speak of nuclear families, extended families, family of origin, birth family, blended family, foster family, adoptive family, or kinship groups. For others, family has nothing to do with genes, the inherited kind, not the ones you wear, and everything to do with love, compassion, and support. A focus on relationships and roles, what families do with and for each other, not necessarily who they look like. We learn in Genesis that we are made for relationship with God, with one another, with our world. Neuroscience supports this. Neurotheologian Jim Walder writes that attachment is the strongest force in our brains. We are born with a desire to bond and attach in relationships with family and friends. And Walder says, we are all looking for someone looking for us. With that in mind, let's read the text together from Mark chapter 3. 20 to 35. When Jesus returned to the house where he was staying, the crowds began to gather again, and soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him home with them. "He's out of his mind," they said. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons." Jesus called them over and said to them, by way of illustration, "How can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom at war with itself will collapse. A home divided against itself is doomed. And if Satan is fighting against himself, how can he stand? He will never survive. Let me illustrate this. You can't enter a strong man's house and rob him without first tying him up. Only then can his house be robbed. I assure you that any sin can be forgiven, including blasphemy, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. It is an eternal sin." He told them this because they were saying he had an evil spirit. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived at the house where he was teaching. They stood outside and sent word, for him to come out and talk with them. There was a crowd around Jesus, and someone said, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he looked around at those around him and said, "These are my mother and brothers. Anyone who obeys God's will is my brother and sister and mother." In this part of the text, we see Mark using a storytelling device called intercalation, which is telling a story within a story. It's also known as a Markan sandwich. We'll see this later again in Mark when we look at the story of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage. But here, Mark begins with a story about Jesus' family and their relationship with him. Mark then seems to be interrupting himself with a story about Jesus' conflict with the Jerusalem scribes. After this story, he returns to the theme of family, describing Jesus' response to his family's visit. So let's get closer to the action in Mark's sandwich. This takes place in the first century in Israel, and three different places are mentioned in this passage. Jesus' mother and brothers are traveling from Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, to Capernaum, a town on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus is now living. Capernaum's about 20 miles or 32 km from Nazareth. Also mentioned is Jerusalem, location of the temple and spiritual center of Judaism. Scribes representing the authority and theological wisdom of the temple establishment have come the 125 kilometers from Jerusalem to Capernaum to pronounce their verdict on Jesus' work and teaching. Perhaps you'd like to imagine yourself in this story. Maybe traveling with Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. You might overhear their conversation as they discuss their concerns about Jesus. They have heard about the pace of his work as he teaches and heals. The crowd seem to be pressing on him day and night, so much so he and his disciples had no time to even eat. Based on what they've heard, they decide he's losing it. He is out of his mind. It's time for an intervention. Naturally, as family, they would have deep concern for Jesus' physical and emotional health in the face of seemingly overwhelming pressure. But there seems to be something more at play. They're going to restrain him and take him home by force if necessary. The verb that is used here is also used to describe Jesus' arrest and capture in Mark 14. I wonder what Mary is thinking of all this. Is she remembering Jesus as a 12-year-old when she and Joseph spent 3 days searching for him? Luke tells us they found him in the temple among the religious teachers, discussing deep questions with them. Her 12-year-old son's calm response to her frantic relief was, "But why did you need to search? You should have known that I would be in my father's house." We read there that Mary and Joseph didn't understand what he meant, but that Mary stored all these things in her heart. Eugene Peterson paraphrased this in the Message as, "His mother held these things dearly, deep within herself." Did she think again about Simeon's prophecy when Jesus was just 8 days old, that a sword would pierce her very soul? It was not a good thing for Jesus to draw unfavorable attention from the religious authorities coming all the way from head office in Jerusalem. Did she fear not only for his health, but his safety? For his life? What are Jesus' siblings' concerns? The culture highlighted the role of the community over the individual. One's identity was embedded in one's community and kin groups. His brothers were likely worried about the family's reputation, and in a commentator's words, eager to stifle embarrassing gossip, even if that required restraining Jesus and taking him home by force. In the Gospel of John, we get more information about those brothers. John writes starkly, even his brothers didn't believe in him. Perhaps you imagine yourself at the next scene, Mark's story within a story, where family conflict frames an account of Jesus' conflict with the religious establishment. Mark uses his sandwich technique to increase the dramatic tension. Jesus' family is trying to restrain him. Now, scribes from Jerusalem, theological heavyweights of the temple establishment, offer the most damning assessment they can. He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Perhaps you and the members of the crowd following Jesus are aghast. How could his healing and inspired teaching be the work of the evil one? Members of the religious establishment are also trying to restrain Jesus, to discount him by attributing his power to Satan. Now you hear Jesus call the scribes closer. He is pointing out the fallacy of the scribes' charge. Why would Satan oppose himself and weaken his own hold? You listen as Jesus tells a parable, which is a kind of like a story about a home invasion. Jesus uses the parable to illustrate that he is the one who can overwhelm Satan's reign by restraining his power. Matthew Skinner describes this parable as Jesus' mission statement in Mark's Gospel, the reign of God coming to displace another reign, and that other one will not relinquish its power without a fight. Jesus then goes on to speak strong words about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The scribes have claimed that Jesus did his work by demonic power. Commentators speak of this as revealing an entirely calcified mind. People have seen the works of God up close in Jesus himself and yet have rejected the transformative power of God's grace. They called the light darkness and the power of God evil. The eternal sin is the sin of refusing forgiveness. These two scenes illustrate responses to Jesus' identity and mission, and Jesus copes with both his own family's disbelief and the potentially deadly opposition from the scribes. Mark now returns to the story of Jesus' family. Their journey has now ended at a house in Capernaum, where they see with their own eyes the crowds surrounding Jesus. They are standing outside, Mark tells us, and they send word for Jesus to come out and talk with them. In Luke's account, we understand that they are standing outside because the area is so crowded they can't even get to see Jesus. Perhaps his brothers are wondering how they will be able to spirit him away. What is their plan now? Are they hoping that Jesus will welcome them and respond reasonably and quietly to their urging? Perhaps they are hoping that fatigue will be their ally and Jesus will be glad of time away. They are waiting for Jesus to come out and speak with them. Now imagine that you are the someone in the story who has given Jesus this message. Your mother and brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. What are you expecting to hear in Jesus' response? What is it like to have him look at you and those around you and to hear these words? These are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. At one level, this is pretty shocking. Jesus resists the intervention of his mother and siblings and seems almost to renounce their claim on him. They are outside. One commentator notes, in short, Jesus redraws the lines of family and belonging. In that culture, in which responsibility, identity, stability, and opportunity were so bound up with kinship structures, Jesus' pronouncement of a new family might elicit gasps. But it can also bring great joy to some, especially those followers who find themselves estranged from their own family of origin. James Boyce adds, Jesus puts it very directly. It is not status, but action in response to the call of God in the person of Jesus that marks what it means to belong to his family. Relationships in this family are dynamic. They flow from the encounter and response to Jesus. We have a whole new way of relating to God as his family. Jesus' redefinition of family is bigger and better, beyond our imagination. It's not clear if Jesus' mother and siblings heard this new description of his family. As one writer notes, it might sound disrespectful, as if Jesus has disowned his mother and brothers, but this is not the case. Jesus does not ask this question to exclude them, but rather to set the stage for expanding the concept of family to include all those who do the will of God. We read later in the Gospels about Mary's faithfulness, and in Acts of James' faithful leadership of the church in Jerusalem. So there was a happy ending to this part of the story. Perhaps it's also no accident that the book of James encourages us to demonstrate our faith, hearing the message of God and doing it. Just as we might be able to see a family resemblance in a shared characteristic like eye color or a smile, we can see the family resemblance in the people of God. Doing the will of God marks us as people of his family. Perhaps some of us who like lists and practical application would wish for Jesus to outline, well, what doing the will of God in everyday life should look like. Seems like we need to follow him to find that out. In the Gospels, we learn more about what it means to be part of God's family. We learn in John 1 about a rebirth that comes from God. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul in Romans 8 tells us we are adopted as God's own children. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. My youngest brother Peter was adopted, and he used to tell us that it was much better to be adopted because he was chosen. As he would say, Mom and Dad picked me. You guys just happened, and they had to keep you. Paul encourages us in Ephesians 5, to imitate God in everything you do because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Love is an essential part of our spiritual DNA, identifying us as the Lord's people. Jesus gives us his double love command to love God and to love our neighbor, and names love as a key family trait, one that if we have it, everyone will know that we belong to him. So now we've spent a little time together reading and reflecting on this story from the life of Jesus, really just barely touching on how it might shape our stories and the Lord's great story for his kingdom and creation. Perhaps you have imagined yourself there in Capernaum with questions and emotions, and perhaps you, like me, find yourself longing to be a better lover, one who loves God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves people with his generous, grace-filled, and healing love. As I reflect on this passage in Mark, I love this suggestion from commentator Meta Stamper. Then here, perhaps, are we, the crowd pressing in to see him and touch him, maybe urgently and desperately. But as the tale turns, we find our desperate desire has been more than met. We are also claimed by him as his sisters and brothers and mother, no longer outsiders at a distance, but holders of the secrets of the kingdom, drawn into the inner circle of the mystery and love of God. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, and they are my prayer for you, Killarney Park family. I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the Creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will give you mighty strength through his Holy Spirit. And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. May you experience the love of Christ. Though it is so great, you will never fully understand it. Then you will be filled with the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now glory be to God. By his mighty power at work within us, he is able to accomplish more than we would ever dare ask or hope. May he be given glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever through endless ages. Amen.